Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 21, you can find that in the Church Bible on page 427. Psalm 21, as we sang it together this morning, now we read it. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Listen carefully. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asks life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as I stated last week, Psalm 21 is the king's response to Psalm 20, which is the people's prayer for their king. The people prayed for the king's success, specifically his salvation, confident that God would hear and deliver their king. And now we hear the king's response. Both of these psalms are royal psalms because they focus on the king. And this psalm is divided easily into two sections. First, the Lord's blessing upon the king, and second, the Lord's protection for the king. The Lord's blessing upon the king is contained in verses 1 through 7. You will notice that the first and the last verse of this psalm, like Psalm 20, fit together. They are the bookends. In this psalm, it is focused on the strength of God and praise of that strength. All that is proclaimed in this psalm is done either acknowledging God's strength, which is revealed in his salvation, or in the hope of that continuing strength for the protection of the one he has saved. In this psalm and in others, God's strength and his salvation are tied together. We need God to be strong in order to save us, and we can only be confident in God's salvation if he is strong enough so that we endure in that salvation. So David therefore begins and ends focusing on the strength of his Lord. David rejoices in the blessings that he has received, and the totality of that blessing, as declared in verse 1, is his salvation. And then verses 2 through 7 explain that salvation, give more detail. Salvation involves receiving his heart's desire. It involves David's requests being acknowledged and answered. In verse 3, it is receiving a crown upon his head and rich blessing. In verse 4, it is life forever and ever. in verse 5. Salvation is described as glory, splendor, and majesty. In verse 6, it is being glad with joy in God's presence. In verse 7, it is being immovable due to God's steadfast love. Salvation for David is more than just getting out of turmoil or getting his way. This morning, as we corporately confessed our faith, we spoke of the benefits that come from our salvation. Listen again and notice how closely they align to what David describes here. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. In Psalm 21, David speaks of similar things. David's hope is not in simple temporal peace and comfort, but being assured that in this life and in the life to come, he is absolutely secure in the steadfast love of his strong God. The steadfast love of God is found throughout the Psalter. In Hebrew, it's chesed. It is covenant-keeping love. It is love that endures from generation to generation. You can sense within the psalm that David is thinking of eternity, not only with chesed, but in verse 4, where he mentions lengths of days forever and ever, and in verse 6, that he's going to be most blessed forever. David rejoices in God's salvation because David grasps it means eternity with God in God's chesed. In verse 6, this idea of eternity is stressed. When you hear this, "For you make him most blessed forever, you make him glad with the joy of your presence." For David, salvation meant he was blessed forever in the presence of God. Think of how this takes us back to Psalm 1. For David, blessedness focuses on God's salvation, not on temporal circumstances. And God's salvation means that he's loved forever by God, and therefore he's allowed in the presence of God. This morning, is this how you view being blessed? So many in our culture have such a shallow view of blessedness, don't they? Now, you and I may say, "Well, that's great for David, but we're no kings. None of us are crowned with fine gold in this lifetime." And I would say, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to confess our heart's desires are not granted to us and our requests are not answered because most of them are not God-honoring. And therefore, we cannot do a one-on-one comparison. Because David is God's anointed king, and we are not. And that, beloved, is the key to rightly understanding this psalm. Remember, Psalm 20 was the prayer of the king's people, because they understood what happened to their king benefited them. The same holds true to this psalm. This psalm is not what happens directly to you, but what happens to your king so that you benefit from his reign. We, as God's people, pray, "God save our king," and God, through the New Testament, reveals he has done so, and we benefit from it. Think of John 17. John 17, that whole chapter is devoted to Jesus' high priestly prayer. In the first five verses, Jesus asks that the Father gives him the glory that Jesus had from eternity past. Jesus had glorified the Father on earth, and as he's returning to the Father, he asks that the glory that was his from all eternity past is given to him. And as Jesus continues to pray, he reveals his heart's desire that those who are his, the elect, his people, his subjects, that those who are his would share in his glory and will be loved by the Father as the Father loves Jesus. In John 17, you have a chapter devoted to a prayer where you and I get to hear our King's desires and his request. Then think of Acts chapter 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Here is an act declaring the exaltation and coronation of our eternal King. And Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 4. And then in Philippians 2, Paul declares this: have this mind among yourselves that is your, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The New Testament testifies that Christ our King has been exalted, and he is now in his session, or his reign. And as the New Testament reveals this, it shows the benefits to those who are united to him now and in the future. In 1 John 3, it declares, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Colossians 3 states, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Then in Philippians 3, it talks about Christ, and listen to what he's going to do, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ, our eternal King, has gained the victory over sin and death, and we are promised to not only be with him in glory, but to be like him in some manner. We are promised this because it is his heart's desire, and his Father answers our King's requests. And therefore, Paul can tell you in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Because God the Father gave Christ victory, all united to Christ by faith are blessed now and forever. Psalm 21 challenges our culture's individualistic view about salvation. Salvation is not about us, but about what our King has done and the benefits we receive from his victory. Salvation is not primarily about me and Jesus, but about Jesus and his people. Yes, All must repent of their sins. Yes, all must by faith believe in Jesus. But the totality of salvation does not revolve around you and me individually. It revolves around our King, who He is and what He's done. Think of what that means when you struggle in this life. So many people struggle with assurance. So many people look and say, how can God love somebody like me? Look at what I say. Look at what I do. We who doubt and fail, we who are weak and fearful, how can we have salvation? And Psalm 21 gives you that clue. Because it's not about you. It's about your King. And it's about what God does to your King and for your King. You are promised joy, blessing, and love because God is for your King. And your King's desire is that you would share in His glory. You and I who struggle, who fail, who sin, are promised glory because of Christ. It's not dependent on you getting it right. It's not dependent upon you doing enough good deeds. It's completely dependent on who Christ is and what He has done. And the Lord gives our King victory, and therefore all the King's people share in that victory. And the Apostle Paul reveals this in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he states this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Notice that. Why are we triumphant? Because we are in Christ. Because Christ is our King. We're blessed because our King has been blessed. And therefore, we will have victory because our King is victorious. That's the whole point of the first part of Psalm 21. The people are victorious because their King is victorious. Christian, you have victory because Christ was victorious. To believe in anything else makes Christ less than what He is. And that leads us to the second half. Focusing on God's protection of His King. The first thing is that the King's enemies are discovered. And from how this is worded, it's not just talking about foreign enemies, but all of David's enemies, including those within his own realm. Second, that all of King David's enemies will face God's justice. David's hope is not in his ability, nor the strength of his soul, but in God's infinite, eternal justice. And this is played out in two different word pictures here, two very vivid word pictures. First, in verse 9, that God's justice is seen like a blazing oven. God is going to consume all of the king's enemies, all of the king's enemies who have been covered. The second image is one that was very familiar in the ancient Near East and still in some cultures. Generational retribution. In verse 10, David reveals that God's justice is so complete, there will not be any enemies left to continue hating David. Okay, Psalm 21 is not promoting generational retribution. It is using an understanding they're familiar with to show the totality of God's justice. Nothing will be overlooked. His justice will be perfect. And verses 11 and 12 reinforce the totality of God's judgment. Though David's enemies plan evil, God will defeat them. God will be behind and in front of them, executing his perfect justice. There will be no escape for the king's enemies. David is protected by God's perfect strength. David is protected by God's perfect justice that roots out all of his enemies and leave none to rise again and attack him. And once again, you and I cannot directly claim this promise for ourselves. We are not God's anointed king. Instead, we look to Christ, David's greater son. I want you to ponder with me about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He declared to Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. The church would be protected forever. And then he speaks of his kingdom on earth. And at first you think there's something wrong, because he talks about this unconquerable church, but then in the parables he talks about a divided church. Think of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the net. In these parables, believers and unbelievers dwell together now, and only in the final judgment are they separated. With the sheep and the goats, both claim Jesus as Lord, but only the sheep obediently serve the king in his kingdom. Jesus pointed this out by stating this in Matthew 25:40. Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The goats are the opposite. Though they called Jesus Lord, they did not serve the least, and therefore they did not serve Jesus. In the wheat and the tares are kept in the field for the sake of the wheat. Only at the harvest, representing the day of judgment, are the tares separated from the wheat. It is done, Jesus says, to protect the elect now. Think of that. Why are there believers and unbelievers? God says to protect the believers now. In the parable of the net, it's only on the final day that the good and bad fish are separated. So often we want a perfect church. We want a true church. We want a pure church. But Christ says that will not happen until the final judgment. His church, until he returns, will always be more or less pure. And yet, God knows who his enemies are. He knows those who pay lip service to him. In the gospel, the ones who pay lip service are the ones who are not obedient to his commands. Yet for you and I, God's enemies are often indistinguishable from his children. The Apostle John points this out in 1 John 2 when he states this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. For you and I, it's only when someone apostatizes that we know they did not belong to God. And when apostasy happens, the great divide is always the Word of God. And that is consistent with the Bible. Think of what divided the sheep and the goats. God's word? What divides believers and unbelievers? God's word. The believers obediently hold to God's word, and therefore they are protected and they are kept safe. While those who merely pay lip service eventually withdraw. What ultimately distinguishes Christ's people is the word of God and obedience to it. In my own life, I think of a former friend and minister. Every now and then I see his posts on Facebook. He was our pastor for several years. Openly abandoned, teaches now Eastern mysticism. He had all the right credentials. He was zealous for God for a time. But what ultimately separated him from the church was the word of God, which he now rejects. You and I live in a time where Christ rules amid his enemies, as Psalms 110 declares. You and I live in a time where there are wheat and tares in Christ's church, but that does not mean Christ has been defeated, and nor does it mean Christ has been deceived. Yes, there will be false brethren. Yes, office bearers and members will fall into grievous sin. But that never destroys Christ's church. Think of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Christ sends out these letters to seven different churches, warning and encouraging them through his word. God protecting Christ's kingdom through the word. And that challenges you and I. How do we view the word of God? Do we obey it? Or do we pay lip service to it? Is it our protection? Or merely a guide? Psalm 21 reveals God is for his king, and he will protect his king. And the result is the subjects of the king benefit. And Psalm 21 therefore challenges us to put into perspective all the struggles, the heartaches, and trials that you and I face in this lifetime, individually and corporately as a local congregation and denomination. If God is for our King, then nothing can defeat his people. We just sang about that. Coming out of Romans 8. And therefore I want to end with you hearing Paul in Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice Paul's stress. We are victorious because we are in Christ. We are victorious because Christ is our King, because God is for our King. And therefore, we can be assured that in Christ we are blessed now and forever, no matter the circumstances we face. And therefore, rightly, we should praise God for Christ our King. We should praise God that He leads us in victory. Because Christ is victorious. And therefore the challenge for us is, will we be obedient people to our eternal King, following in his victory? And I hope all of us can say yes. Yes, because we know Christ as our King. And if we know Christ as our King, then you will persevere to the end. Because that is Christ's request. And we know that the Father answers it. What great hope we have because of Christ. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, We praise you and thank you that you have saved our King, that Christ is exalted, that as he rules now in the heavenlies and intercedes on behalf of his people, all who hope in him can be assured we are saved to the uttermost, and therefore we will share in his glory and share in the love of the Trinity, because that is our King's desire. And you reveal that that is therefore what you will give to him. Oh, praise you, God, for Christ our King. And may we found to be obedient to our eternal King, now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.